God bless you. I'm glad you guys came. We're going to be looking again at some various laws as we're going through Deuteronomy. Remember that God is speaking to Moses to give these laws to the children of Israel. This is what will govern them during their stay in the promised land. These are the laws of Moses, as they're referred to. And we find some wonderful principles in these laws that apply to our very lives. And so let's just go ahead and take it up from chapter 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, which is what should happen when you take a case to court. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. So the punishment will fit the crime here. If he's only done a misdemeanor, get a couple blows. But if it's, you know, it's serious stuff, a felony, you're going to punish him harder. Verse 3 says, 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So 40 and no more. You know, I've often kind of wondered if we practiced this today, you know, if the crime rate would go down a little bit, if they had that kind of incentive. When you think about it, it's the same guidance that God gives parents, isn't it? In disciplining their children. I mean, multitudes of times in the Proverbs, it talks about using the rod of correction. In Proverbs 22:15, it says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. This is kind of a mantra around our house. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. And that's what we explain to our kids when we're disciplining them. And some people will look at that and say, well, that's being cruel to children. You know, the Bible says the exact opposite thing. It says, he who spares the rod hates his son. Now, there's obviously degrees of punishment when you're punishing your children. You don't always break out the rod of correction or anything like that. But there's times when timeouts just aren't effective. And there needs to be the rod of correction applied to the seat of learning. I heard that somewhere. In order to drive the foolishness out. And so I wonder if we do a disservice by taking a criminal and giving him an air-conditioned cell and three meals a day, you know, in rec time. I wonder what would happen. I'm not suggesting we do this, but I wonder what would happen. I can almost guarantee you that the crime rate would go down because this is God's law, and God's law is righteous. Now, they were only to give 40 blows. There's an interesting tradition that went throughout Israel where they would only actually give 39 blows. And there's two possible reasons for this. One is that they were afraid if they miscounted as they were punishing somebody and they went beyond 40, then they would be breaking the law. And they didn't want to do that. And the other possibility is that they used a whip that had three strands on it, three leather strands that came out. And so when they hit, it would be counted as three blows. And so when you hit them 13 times, you would have given them 39 blows. If you hit them the 14th time, it would be 42 blows. And so, you know, two different possibilities as to why there was that tradition. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we find the Apostle Paul speaking of the hardships that he went through as a believer in Jesus and in spreading his faith. And it says in 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul said, from the Jews, his own countrymen, five times, so on five different occasions, he said, I received 40 stripes minus one. So we see the tradition even in Paul's day. Now we come to verse 4, and it says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So you have this ox, he's doing the work for you, treading out the grain, and don't put a muzzle on him. Go ahead and let him eat. After all, he's the one doing the work. Now we come to the New Testament, and we find the Apostle Paul applying this passage to ministers. They're out there doing the work. They should be compensated for what they're doing. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense. You think about it. Can you see a soldier going out there and firing off his ammo and going, man, better go hit my job at Burger King so I can buy some more ammo and come back and fight the battle? No, they're compensated. They're taken care of. They're not taken care of well enough, are they? I mean, these are guys who are fighting for our freedoms. But that's another story. Anyway, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:9, Paul says, our verse before us here, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? You see, is this really just for the ox, for the benefit of him? Or is it really to be applied to the people who are doing the work of the Lord? And you'd kind of wonder, well, why is that then? Why would you compensate somebody who's spreading the gospel? And the bottom line is so that they can give themselves fully to that ministry. Let me hit one more verse and I'll bring you something else. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. This would apply to ministers, and of course, wherever it's able and feasible, but this would apply to ministers, it would apply to missionaries. One of the things that's heavy on my heart about missionaries is so many of them are just scraping by. And it's like one of the main concerns they have is how they're going to keep those funds coming in. And it seems like sometimes we, as the church at large, do them a disservice in that we put this burden upon them so that they can't totally focus on the work that they're doing. It's a tough work. A lot of these missionaries who are out there in foreign countries and they're spreading the gospel and they've got so much they want to do, and yet they realize, man, they've got to keep contact. Granted, there's got to be the accountability. I realize that. But they have to keep going back and, you know, bringing the stories and going to people. And, you know, the ones that I've talked to really hate doing it because it's like they're begging for money. You know, we're doing this work, and if you'd like to support us and kind of thing. And I think sometimes we do them a disservice in not funding them well so that they can be totally focused on the work that God has called them to do. When Paul is writing to Timothy and he's dealing with leadership, he says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders, and this would be referring to the overseers in the church, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So those who are in the church, who are overseeing the spiritual aspect of the church, let those who are ruling well and who are laboring in the word, teaching the word and bringing forth the truths of God's word, let them be worthy of double honor. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but it's simply talking, I know, about compensation for them, again, so that they can give themselves full time to the ministry. And then he brings it again right back to our passage in Deuteronomy. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Two quotations there from Scripture. One is back in Deuteronomy. The other one is actually a quotation of Jesus when he sent out the 12 to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he sent out the 70 disciples he sent out, he told them, when you go out, don't worry about packing an extra lunch or taking an extra set of clothes, but go into a city, stay in a house where they'll receive you, let your peace enter that house, and then let them take care of you. Let them compensate you for what you're doing, for, again, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Then we come to this interesting law here. It's referred to as the levirate marriage, and that's a Latin word, which means husband's brother. In verses 5 through 10, it speaks of a man who's married to a woman, and the man dies, and he has no children. He has no heir to carry on his name, to inherit his portion of real estate that he has inherited. And so this law says that the dead man's brother is supposed to take the dead man's wife and have a child, and the firstborn son will then carry on the name of the dead man and inherit the parcel of ground. And so it says in verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And remember in that culture that they would inherit within the tribe, they would inherit a family parcel of ground. And so if you have this man over here who's died, he has no children, well, they're jeopardizing that area of inheritance then. So this is why the brother is supposed to go over and perform this obligation, take his wife, have a son, and then that son will inherit that parcel of ground. And his name will not be blotted out. The dead man's name will not be blotted out of Israel. What happens if the brother doesn't do that? Verse 7 says, but if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders. And remember, this is taking him to court in those days. This is city hall of that time. And say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. So he's shamed, basically, for not doing and not performing his duty. Now, do you guys remember the book of Ruth? How we've got this law, an illustration, an application of this law there. You remember that Ruth, the Moabitess, came from Moab with her mother-in-law, Naomi. They both lost their husbands. But Naomi, she was too old, really, to bear any more children. And so they've come back to Bethlehem. And Ruth goes and she gleans in the fields of Boaz. And Boaz was a next of kin, a relative. And so Boaz then is going to perform the duty of the kinsman redeemer. And it's kind of two laws we find in the Old Testament. One of them was this one here, where he would come and take her as wife and then, you know, have a son by her to continue on the name of her dead husband. But also, there was a law that dealt with a poor person when they had sold, because of their poverty, a piece of real estate. Again, a next of kin could come in and they could redeem that parcel back to keep it in the family. And so both of these issues are taking place in the book of Ruth. So Boaz says to Ruth, look, I would love to marry you and be your kinsman redeemer, but there's somebody who's more closely related to you and he has first dibs. And so in Ruth chapter 4, Boaz goes again to the city hall. He goes to the gates of the city. He finds the guy, the next of kin, and he finds some of the elders and brings them together. And he tells the next of kin, look, Naomi and Ruth have come back and they have a field that can be redeemed and you're first in line. So if you want to redeem it, redeem it. If not, I'm going to redeem it. He goes, yeah, I'll redeem it. And then Boaz goes, well, when you redeem the field, you also have to take Ruth, the Moabitess, as your wife, and raise up offspring from her. And he's like, ooh, I ain't going to do that. So you go ahead and redeem it. And so Boaz goes and does it. And the custom, it says, and what they did at that time, is they removed the guy's sandal and gave it to Boaz. They left the spitting in the face part out. But you can see how this is carried through in the story of Ruth. And also another area we see in the New Testament. We see the Sadducees coming to Jesus, and they bring up a story that was based upon this law. You remember the Sadducees were part of the religious ruling body. The Pharisees were quite familiar with. They were the legalists of the day. They followed the strict letter of the law. The Sadducees were more the liberals of the time. It's kind of like we've got Republicans and Democrats today, you know, kind of think in those terms. But the Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe in all of what we consider the Old Testament. They only believed the books of Moses, the first five books of our Bible, were inspired of God. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they come up with this story to show the absurdity of the resurrection. And this is what they're bringing to Jesus. And they say there was this man, these seven brothers, and this man married this woman. And the man died, and there were no children. And so, you know, going back to the law of Moses here, the second brother took this woman, his wife, to bear up offspring, but he died. And so the third brother had her. And then on through the line, and all seven had her, but they had no children. And lastly, the wife died. Now, they said, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Again, they're trying to show the absurdity of this. And Jesus' response is, you err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. First of all, in the resurrection, in the afterlife, there's not going to be any marriage, but we're going to be like the angels in heaven. Now, when you share that with some people, a kind of a sadness comes over the heart. It's like, I love being with my spouse, and the idea of going to heaven and not being together with them is heart-wrenching. And for others, there's like an elation that comes over them. No marriage? Just kidding. But you have to realize that the idea here is when we get to heaven, it's going to be glorious. And you have to also realize that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, right? So in reality, we're going to be married. We're all going to be together. We're going to be married to Jesus. And you say, well, how's that going to work? You've got millions of Christians. You know, you go to Ephesians chapter 5 and you see that the marriage relationship is like an inferior picture of what it's like with the church's relationship with Jesus, a great mystery. But anyway, he says you err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then he takes them back to prove the afterlife, to prove the resurrection. He takes them back to the passages that they believe in. He takes them back to Exodus chapter 3, within the law of Moses here, the books of Moses. And he takes them back to that burning bush passage where Moses stood before that bush that was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. And you remember God was giving Moses instructions to go back to Egypt and bring Israel out. And he said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead for hundreds of years. But he said, I am their God. Why? Because they're still alive. They're still alive. You see, when death happens, it's not the end of everything. We are eternal beings. We're going to live forever, either in heaven or in hell. God has went to great lengths for no one to go to hell. Wednesday night, we're looking at Matthew 25, and it specifically says that hell was created for the devil and his angels. God never intended man to go there, and yet we know many will be there, for broad is the way that leads to destruction. Why is that? It's the hardness of men's heart. They love darkness rather than light. God has given every single one a choice to go to heaven. He's gone to such lengths, haven't he? He's given his own son to die on the cross so that we can be forgiven. That's how much God loves every single one of us. And so there is going to be a resurrection. God is the God of the living. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still around at that time, just not in their old bodies on this earth. We will continue on forever. So remember that. We're going to stand before God one day. And you want to make sure you're standing there in his favor. And you can if you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. For he died on Calvary's cross for your sin and my sin. And if you don't receive him as your Savior, then you're going to stand before God. And you're going to be accountable for your own sins. And it's going to be a difficult time on that day. So we move out of this passage here. And we move into verses 11 and 12. If two men fight together, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand, your eyes shall not pity her. Now, did you guys ever realize there's stuff like this in the Bible? It's, again, one of those verses where you read it and you just want to kind of keep on going, you know? You think, what kind of application can we draw from this, you know? I was listening to or reading Chuck Smith's transcripts and also J. Vernon McGee's commentary, and they just keep going. So you know what? I don't know what to say, so I'm going to keep going. Verse 13. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. At that time, they didn't have the standard of weights and measures like we have today. They would use balance scales. And so they would have a stone or some type of weight that would equal, let's say, a pound. And so when a person came to sell some grain to them, let's say, they would put out the pound weight on the balance scales, and they would, the person who was selling would put enough wheat on there, whatever it might be, to bring up a pound. And okay, that's when they would get out the money and pay for a pound. Now, what they were doing at that time is they had different weights. If they were buying, they would put the heavy weight on there. If they, no, do I get that right? Okay, if they were buying, they would put the heavy weight on there. If they were selling, they would pull out another weight, a lighter weight, and they go, okay, here's a pound. There you go, you know. So they were ripping the people off. They were doing the same thing with their measuring containers, whatever they might be. And what God is saying is that's an abomination. You know, we look at passages like this, and it's easy to grab principles from this. God wants us to be honest. He wants us to be honest in our business dealings. He wants us to be honest with one another. Because to not be is to go against his perfect will. And so we all run into this all the time. In the day and age we live in, you know that to get something for nothing, it's like, man, I made out, right? That's not how God likes it. I tell you, it's an awesome testimony when people go to a store and they're undercharged for something, and they bring it to the clerk's attention. I remember a story of one man who went to buy a computer, and this is back in the days where the big monitors were really expensive and all, and he went and bought a new computer and a new monitor, $350 monitor, got out to his car, thought, man, it doesn't seem like that was right, and they didn't charge him for the monitor. $350, he goes back in the store and tells the clerk, you made a mistake. Blew them away, but it's an awesome testimony. Why would somebody do that? Because they love Jesus and they want to be pleasing to him. And I tell you what, his ways are always better. It always comes back better in the end when we do that. Now, we all deal with the issue of taxes. And that's an area where many can take the opportunity to cheat and lie on their taxes. And it's important to be honest. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be wise and take every single write-off you can. I believe in that. I believe we should be good stewards and be wise with our money. But it specifically says in Romans chapter 13 that we are to pay taxes to whom taxes are due, even if we don't agree with what they're doing with our tax money. And so God wants, I believe, every single one of us as believers in Jesus to be honest in our business dealings, to be men and women of integrity. Amen? Right. Hey, we made it through that section. Okay. Verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. When they were coming out of Egypt, they had just come through the Red Sea. God had done just an awesome miracle in destroying the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. They're on their way to Mount Sinai, and the Amalekites start attacking them from the rear. They're getting the older guys that are just trailing behind the weak ones, and they're coming in and they're wiping them out. So Joshua turns around and he starts attacking them with the warriors of Israel and Moses. And you probably remember this story. Moses is up on the mountain with the rod of God in his hand. And while he's up on the hill and the rod's in the air, Joshua's winning. But when the rod of God comes down, the Amalekites start winning. And so here comes Aaron and Hur, and they each shoulder up Moses' arms to keep the rod of God in the air. And so Joshua prevails at that time. And so they name that place Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our banner. But God told them, you're going to have trouble with the Amalekites from now on. And so here in this passage, when you come into the land and you've subdued the land, you're occupying the land, don't forget the Amalekites. You need to go take care of them. Why? Because they're going to be a problem to you from generation to generation. And so in the days of King Saul, you know, Saul was the first king of Israel. And it says of Saul, when he became king, he was little in his own eyes. Do you know what that means? It means he was humble. And when he was humble, he was usable by God. But then something happens to men when they get positions of power. They become very proud, and when a man becomes proud, he becomes unusable by God. And this is where Saul was at. Anyway, the prophet Samuel came to Saul and said, it's time. It's time for you to go take out the Amalekites. Go and utterly destroy them. Why? Because they're going to be a problem if you don't take care of them. So Saul goes down there with his army, and he begins fighting against them. and he prevails on them. But when he comes back, he's bringing like the best animals with him. He's bringing Agag, king of the Amalekites, as his trophy, I guess you might say. And he meets up with Samuel, and he says to Samuel, "Oh, bless the Lord, all the Lord's commanded me I've done." And Samuel says, "Well, what's this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen that I hear then?" And Saul says, "Oh, those. Well, that's just what the guys brought back. You know, we're gonna sacrifice those to the Lord. Yeah, we're going to do that." And then Samuel said, a classic passage, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." What do you think is more important? To obey God or to take matters into your own hands and do what you think is best? That's what we do when we become proud. We become unusable. We quit following really God's directives for our life. And this is what Saul was doing. And so Samuel rebuked him, and he went on to say, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." And the kingdom would be torn out of Saul's hands and given to one that was better than him. And that one was King David. King David, a man after God's own heart. You know, the ironic thing out of all of this is Saul ends up dying in battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. He loses Jonathan, the rest of his sons, and he himself is severely wounded by the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. He looks to his armor bearer and he says, "Take your sword and kill me, because I don't want the Philistines to come and abuse me." And the armor bearer is like, "Oh, you're the king of Israel. No way, I can't do that." And so Saul takes his sword and he falls on his sword. And so it says that when the armor bearer looked at what Saul had done and that Saul was dead, that the armor bearer fell on his sword. And here's the tragic end of King Saul, a man who started out little in his own eyes in the beginning, but then became very proud. Well, when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 1, interesting thing there. It says that there's this man who comes running to King David. He's got dust on his head, and he comes up to David and he goes, "David, Saul is dead, and his son Jonathan and the rest of the sons as well. The Philistines have taken him out." And David goes, "How do you know that for sure?" And he said, "Well, I've come from the camp of Israel. And when I came there with Saul and he was ready to lean on his sword, and he looked over at me and he says, 'Come and take me out. Come and kill me.' So again, the Philistines don't abuse him." And so he says, "I went over there and I took his sword and I killed him. And then I took his crown and his bracelet, and here they are. Here they are, David, they're yours." And see, what he was trying to do was kind of get himself a good position there. "I've taken out this guy." And you have to remember that Saul had been persecuting David, trying to kill him for years. And David knew he was going to become the king one day. And so David, it says that he mourned, and he wrote this beautiful song that we looked at in the retreat this week, in the Song of the Bow. And he lamented the death of Saul, the one that wanted to kill him. And here's this one that's persecuting him, and here David's lamenting his death. It shows the heart of David. It shows a man after God's own heart, because Saul was the anointed of Israel. And of course, he mourned tremendously the death of Jonathan, that one that was so close to him, closer than a brother. After he mourns, he goes to the man and he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am an Amalekite." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that ironic? That is an Amalekite that ends up killing Saul. If Saul had wiped them out, maybe, I don't know. Anyway, David ended up executing him because he had taken out the Lord's anointed. And then many years later, after the Babylonian captivity, in the book of Esther, when Persia is the ruling power, you remember reading about this wicked man Haman who wants to exterminate all the Jews. And the reason why is because Mordecai the Jew wouldn't bow down in homage to wicked Haman. It refers to Haman as Haman the Agagite, the Agagite, and they think that he's a descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite. And so again, you need to take out the Amalekites or they're going to wipe you out. Now, the Amalekites become a tremendous type or picture of the flesh or the sinful nature. You need to wipe it out or it's going to wipe you out. Just as the Amalekites came and attacked from the rear at the weaknesses of Israel and wanted to wipe them out, so the flesh gets us where we're the most weak, and it wants to take us down severely. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, in the New Living Translation, it says, "The old sinful nature loves to do evil, which is just opposite from what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite from what the sinful nature desires." These two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. We've all experienced that, right? We want to do the right thing, yet there's something inside of us going, no, go this way. And like Paul said in Romans 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this death-doomed body? Only Jesus can. You see, it's like there's a war going on inside of us. The flesh versus the spirit. God has given us his desires and put them in our heart. That's why you guys are here this morning. Do you realize that? It's because God put the desire in your heart to fellowship together, to worship corporately, to draw closer to him. It's not because you wanted to do it. It's really his desire for you that we not forsake the fellowshipping of one another together. And yet at the same time, we've got inside this war going, no, don't do it, don't do it. And it's a battle going on. And we have to make the choice. We have to make the right choices. And how do we do that? Well, for one, we send the nuclear arsenal to the spirit side. We're funding that side to the flesh side. We're exercising sanctions against that. So we're building up the spirit side. We're taking down the flesh side so that we can make the right decisions and the decisions God wants us to make. What does that mean? Well, in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul writes, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." How do I keep from doing the wrong things, the things that the sinful desire is driving me to do? Clothe yourself in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? It means stay close to him, abide in him, and let his word abide in you. In Galatians 5:24, Paul again says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires." Those things that I used to do, I'm considering those dead. I'm no longer going to be susceptible to that. In Romans 8:13, Paul writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do I do this? I've got this war going on inside. I want to do the right thing. I find myself so often doing the wrong thing. How do we do it? It's by the Spirit. It's crying out to God and going, God, I can't do this. I've tried time and again. I can't do it. Help me, please. Don't think you can do it in your own strength. You can't. We've all tried. We failed miserably. It's by coming to God, crying out to him and putting yourself in a position, again, where you're going to be close and abiding in him and letting his word abide in you. It's imperative that we utterly destroy that which would hinder us. If not, like the Amalekites, it's going to wipe us out. We've got to take care of it first. Example, what do you do when you're tempted to do the wrong thing? Do you entertain it for a little bit? Or do you turn and run? Let's take a middle-aged guy. He's at the office. Young girl, throwing him those longing eyes, flirting with him. You got a choice to make. You can say, oh, I guess I'm not as fat and bald as I thought I was. You know, I still got it, you know. And you can entertain those thoughts, but I can guarantee you, adulterous affairs don't happen out of the blue. They're built up to, and you've got to nip it in the bud. You can do like Joseph. Do you remember Joseph? When he was confronted by Potiphar's wife, she's coming on to him. You remember what he did? He turned and he ran the other way. He got out of there. Now, what happened to him? False accusations from Potiphar's wife. Joseph ends up in prison. But guess what? Time and again we read, and the Lord was with Joseph. Even if you get falsely accused and you do the right thing, you can rest assured that God is with you and he's pleased with you. We're all running in this race called the Christian life. And guys, we want to finish well, don't we? We want to get to the end and go, man, I made it. I did the best I could, and I allowed Jesus to live his life through me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul writes, "Remember that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. You also must run in such a way that you will win." All athletes practice strict self-control. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. You know, I marvel at the Olympic athletes. They don't grow up like normal boys and girls. You know, like having the, like we did last night, the popcorn and the M&Ms, watching the little video and stuff. They're always training. They're always getting better at their craft, and they're pointing towards that day where they're going to compete and they want to win. They're doing it all for a perishable crown. I think that's been so wonderfully illustrated to us in these latest Olympics in Athens, where they would get, remember the wreath? That thing's going to fade away, but you're doing it for an imperishable crown. You see, you've got a race that you're running, and it deals on the eternal level. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 9:26, "So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I'm not like a boxer who misses his punches." Every step that this runner is running, I mean, it's planted. He sees where he's going to land that, and he's looking at the goal line. And so in our lives, everything that we do, every choice that we make is so important. When temptation comes, we need to nip it in the bud. We need to take out the Amalekites so that we can run this race with purpose and we can finish well. Finally, 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified." Another translation says he beats his body into submission. Rigorous discipline in getting his body ready so that he can run the race that is set before him. Lest, after he's gone to all this effort, he be disqualified. What does that mean? Well, I personally think what it means is if he falls, if he falters in his race, he's going to be set up on the shelf, no longer usable. And we've seen a lot of Christian leaders fall into this category, unfortunately. A lot of guys whose ministries have been really powerful, but then they fall, they get their eyes off of the goal, and they fall into sin. And I'm not saying that they can't be restored. We've seen some of them restored, but I think you'd have to agree, you never see them come back to the potential of effectiveness in ministry that they once were, let alone going beyond that. And so Paul says, I take strict disciplinary actions here so that I wouldn't be disqualified and set up on the shelf. A couple more scriptures, Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The great cloud of witnesses is the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all these guys who have gone before and they've ran their race successfully. They've finished, and it's if they've passed the baton now down to us, and it's as if they're up in the grandstands looking down, cheering us on. And so the exhortation is take off the weights. In training, yeah, you've got the ankle weights. It's time to get rid and remove anything that would hinder you from doing the best you can, but we see what it actually is. It's the sin which so easily ensnares us. And isn't that the truth? It so easily trips us up. How can we get around from that? Again, it comes back to walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. What does that mean? Stay close to Jesus. It's the bottom line. When temptation comes, tempting thoughts, whatever they might be, nip them in the bud. Put to death the Amalekites in your life. Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Every day you're looking to Jesus. You're looking to him. You're keeping your gaze heavenward as you run this race that's set before you. And then finally, Paul, 2 Timothy 4:7, "I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." We're all going to come there one day where we're going to be at the end of the race. We want to finish well, amen? When we get to the end, we want to say, different metaphor, I fought the good fight and I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul wrote these words when he was in a dungeon in Rome. He knew he wasn't going to make it out this time. He knew that he would be beheaded by Caesar Nero shortly, which he was. He'd come to the end of his race, but he had done a good job, and he'd finished well. And he knew there was a crown, an imperishable crown, waiting for him. And he said, "Not to me only." You see, there's more than just one winner in this race, isn't there? We all can be winners, and we all want to be winners. To all who loved his appearing, to all who are looking at the goal, to all who have their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Again, the bottom line in all of this, wipe out that which would hinder you. Every temptation, everything in your life that would encumber your life for the Lord, your race before him. Take care of it. Kill the Amalekites. Knock it out of the way. And stay close to Jesus that you might finish well. Amen. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord. And dear God, I just pray that you would help our way of thinking, that we would look to you, cry out to you, and say, "I can't do this. I just can't do this by myself." And I look to you and cry out to you to give me the motivation, to put the desires deep, to put within me the boldness to consider the old man dead, rendered inoperative. Lord, I pray that you would give each one of us here victory in you, as we sang earlier. That we would walk in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. That we, each one, would finish well and could say as Paul had, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith." Lord, we look to you. We love you. We worship you. This morning, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.